what we will be looking at this morning. A very familiar passage, a wonderful passage of Christ and His humility. I'm sure you've seen a strong theme running through the Psalms that we've sung and the Scripture reading so far. And that theme, of course, will continue in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. But it's with great privilege and delight that we take up this passage. So Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Hear now God's word. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This ends our scripture reading. As we take up our sermon, I'd ask you to join me in prayer once again. Our Father, is a magnificent passage about the sufferings, the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we also thank you that it doesn't end there. That is not the only image, the only item that this text draws our mind to. But it also brings us to consider the great exaltation of our victorious, risen Lord. And so as we do consider Him this day, we pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, that we might see Him in your text, that we might hear Him preached, and that because of it, that we might love Him and serve Him more this day. We pray in His precious name. Amen. I'm sure you've heard the adage, nice guys finish last. Also, another adage that is similar says, the squeaky wheel always gets the grease. In our culture, gentleness and niceness and humility and just being good people isn't exactly revered, is it? It's not a popular thing, necessarily, in our culture at large. In fact, there's a study that was recently done to test whether or not the adage of nice guys finish last is actually true, specifically in the workplace. They studied whether or not yes men and agreeable employees and friendly employees get paid more or the same as people who are assertive and aggressive and go-getters and might be even hard people to work with at points. And the study revealed that, in fact, nice guys do finish last in the workplace because nice employees get paid less than those who are not nice employees. So in our culture, humility is certainly not upheld as a high characteristic, as something that is to be sought after. And that's exactly the case as it was in Rome and in the Roman world at the time that Paul was writing to the Philippians. Humility would not have been something that the Philippian church or the Philippian culture, I should say, would have been pursuing as a good thing. And so here Paul comes to the Philippians to say, look at Jesus Christ as your ultimate example of humility and emulate Him. And in fact, this greatest nice guy did not finish last, but was exalted. And he puts forth humility to the Philippians as something that they must pursue. And they must be like Jesus Christ. And the exact same truth is true for you, that you must have the humble mind of Christ. But not only that, not only must you have the humble mind of Christ, but you must exalt Him as Lord, because He is the exalted Lord, is He not? But in our passage, Paul begins by saying that you must have the mind of Christ, the mindset of this humble Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now remember, it's set in the context of he just got finished talking about suffering. He talked about not only is it given to us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for His sake. And then he went into our union with Christ. We've been united to Him in faith, and therefore we must be united to one another, unified as the body of Christ. And how do we do that? He just got finished talking about not only being of the same mind and same spirit and same heart, but we must be humble. And so it's in that context then that he launches into the humility, the ultimate humility of Jesus Christ. And as he says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's not simply saying, or he's not saying, that in any given circumstance, wherever you find yourself, try to think like Jesus would think in that circumstance. That's not what he's saying here. I don't know if you remember back in the 1990s, there was this fad that was going around in churches, the "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelets. And the idea was to ask yourself, in any given circumstance, well, now, how would Jesus think in this situation? Or how would Jesus handle this if he was here in the same scenario that I am? Well, that's not really what Paul is getting at here. He's not talking about just try to think like Jesus. He's saying have the mindset, the overarching thinking, like Jesus Christ. Be humble like Christ was humble. And so Paul then goes on to describe in theology how Christ was humbled and how he was lived a life of servitude and humility. And what we see here in theology, in propositional truth, we see fleshed out in three dimensions, in technicolor, right? In full technicolor, in John chapter 13, when Jesus goes to wash his disciples' feet. And I just want you to listen to the parallels for a second, because there we see the theology fleshed out again in three dimensions that Paul is getting at here. It says in John chapter 13, verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself." You see, he laid aside his garments, or like Paul says in the theology, he gave up the glory, this grasping at the equality with God. He laid it aside and came in the appearance of a man, came as a servant, and we see it again, lived out here in John chapter 13. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came as a servant, as a slave. And then, in the conclusion of John 13, Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Again, what Paul is commanding us here in theology, we see Jesus live out and give the same command in practice to his disciples. This is what Paul is getting at. Have this humble, serving, willing mind of Christ. And you are to pattern your life after his life. And while that won't be, that statement, you are to pattern your life after his life, while that won't be the primary focus as we move through the rest of the passage, I want you to let that sit in the back of your mind. As we read of Christ's humility, think about how you are to live and pattern your life after him. How are you to hold him as an example? in your life. Again, that won't be the primary focus of our time this morning. But have that application rolling around as we read through here the humility of our Lord. And so that's where Paul goes next. He was greatly humbled. It says in Vix, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, when he says that, being in the form of God, what he means is not that Jesus just was in outward appearance. He looked like God. He wasn't truly God, wasn't equal with God. He just kind of looked like God before he came and he became a man. That is not the point of the text. We use the word form in many different ways, in many loose ways. But when Paul says that he was the form of God, he was essentially, in every way, the essential being of God, and still is. Because notice that Paul says, being in the form of God. That's really important. Because even as he came as a man, and even now as he is God and man, coming as a man, he did not cease being God. He has always been God and will always be God. That's why Paul says, being in the form of God. It's a continuous thing. He never ceased being God. John Calvin helpfully says on this point that even as an infant in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he did not stop filling the universe and upholding the world by his power. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Even as an infant, he's still doing the very things that only God does, that only God can do. But even though he is God, equal with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. Now, when I read this passage, I read the translation, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So some translations might have that. The King James has that. Some other translations have that as well. And so what Paul is getting at here is not in any way that Christ is a thief or was trying to steal something that rightly belonged to God. But the image is holding on to, grasping on to. So think about going into a store and picking up an item, whatever that item is, a carton of milk. And before you pay for it, if you're just holding on to it, and you leave, you don't pay for it, you just keep holding on to it, you walk out of the store, you just grasp it. Well, that's called stealing, right? If you don't pay for it, you just cling to it, you grab on to it, let it go. That's the image of did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, clung to, not let go. Because Jesus was willing to humble himself and to stoop to a position of humanity, exist in a manner not appearing to be equal with God. But you see, this idea of grasping for equality with God, isn't this the very source of sin? Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't grasp for equality with God and want to cling to it. But Adam did. Because Satan said, when you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. He wanted that. Autonomy. I want to be like God. And every time we sin, we want to be like God. We want to grasp that. We want to be a law to ourselves. We want to say what is right. We want to say what is good. We want to say what is pleasing. The grasping toward equality with God is actually the source of all sin. And Christ was willing to empty himself. And that's what Paul says next. But made himself of no reputation, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Some other translations say he emptied himself, or he made himself nothing. Again, he did not give up being God. But isn't it interesting that people didn't recognize him as God? As he's walking on the earth, the thought was regularly before people who were seeing him, surely this is not God. Surely this is not Yahweh in the flesh. He's too humble. He's too poor. He's too earthly, manly, in the sense that he is a man. So you can understand that he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. I think about it like this. Perhaps this is a helpful illustration. But after Germany surrendered in World War II, and Europe was celebrating VE Day, the Victory in Europe Day, in London, as Churchill and the King and the Queen of England were celebrating on the balcony of the palace. There in their greatest glory and splendor, right, that day, the princesses, Princess Elizabeth and her sister, now Queen Elizabeth, were walking amongst the crowd anonymously. They had taken off their robes of splendor, their robes of glory, and were pretending to just be commoners that day to celebrate with them. And no one knew of Christ emptying himself. He never ceased being God, just as the princesses never ceased being royalty. But they appeared as though they no longer were. Christ had taken off his glory and splendor in appearance and became a man. And how did he do that? The text goes on to say that he became a bondservant, a slave. Now we should ask the question, for those of you mathematicians, how did Christ empty himself? Did he subtract from himself? Did he become less God? Did he become less than he originally was by becoming man, by becoming a servant? Well, in God's mathematics, God empties himself by adding to himself, by taking to himself a human body and a reasonable soul. Isn't that interesting? The only thing he didn't add to himself was sin. You see, he came not just as a man, but a man in service. And think about the depth of his servitude. He came impoverished, completely poor, disgraced, from a disgraced family, despised among men. And isn't it interesting in his poverty that he always had to borrow? His whole life he had to borrow. He borrowed a bed to be born in. He borrowed a boat to preach from. He borrowed a donkey to sit on and ride on. He borrowed a tomb. He was always borrowing. He never had. This is the depth of his humility and poverty, and even went further to the point of death. The humiliation of not just dying. Can God die? Should be the question. Not just dying, but the death cross, cursed and naked, hanging on a tree, drinking the cup of wrath for us. And we often think of that idea that Christ said, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. And I often think of the image of the Father taking the cup in his hand and saying, no, Son, drink this cup. Drink, Son. And the Son saying, but I don't want to drink this cup, Father. This is alien to me. I am perfect. I deserve the cup of blessing. I've earned the cup of blessing. And I want to be in union and communion with you. I don't want to be separated from you, Father. But not my will. Thy will be done. You see, sinless humanity, perfect humanity, never wants to be separated from God. Never wants to taste of the wrath of God. This is the natural inclination of perfection. And so he wasn't sinning by saying, oh, Father, this is the natural heart of sinless man to want to be in fellowship with God. And God saying, take the cup, Son. Drink the cup, my Son. And it's like when we give our children medicine and they don't want medicine. I don't want it, Daddy. No, please don't give that to me. But at least medicine is good for them. And even if they're crying and they don't want it, we know that it will help them. But for Christ, it meant his destruction, his judgment, taking wrath and sin upon himself for us. And so I ask you, where is your sin? Where has your sin been displayed? There's often the illustration that's given. What if all of your sins, in their full glory, were posted on a billboard or on a big screen for all the world to see, that they could all see your sins in full detail? Oh, how embarrassed we would be, right? You've probably heard this illustration. But where is the billboard of your sin? Where is the public display and shame of your sin? It's been hung on Jesus Christ, naked for all to see, as He took it upon His shoulders, and you don't have that guilt of having your sin laid to all the world to see, because He took it. He was mocked. He was made a public spectacle for you. But if you are not in Jesus Christ today, if you have not bowed the knee to Him, if you do not know Him personally, where is your sin? If it's not on Jesus publicly to be displayed and dealt with, where is your sin? It's on your shoulders. And it will be publicly displayed at the last great judgment for all to see. And God's judgment will be fair. And everyone will say, Amen. His judgment is right. Folks, if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ today, do so before it's too late, before your sin is publicly declared before all the world to see on the day of judgment. Cast your sins upon Jesus, because He's the one who became the public spectacle for us. Not only that, but He who was a man became not a man. He confesses that in Psalm 22, right? I am not a man. I am a worm. Look at the depth of the humility of your Savior. And what is your response to be? But to hang your head in humble adoration and gratitude for what He has done, that your God should do this for you. What a Savior. What a glorious Savior. You see, and this is the point of Paul, as you see Him in His humility, should this not humble you all the more? Compliments and gifts puff some men up and make them arrogant. But as you see this gift given to you, this should make us humble. Lord, I've not deserved this. You've given me so much. But now, it doesn't end there. He has been highly exalted. And we see this in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. And the idea is, because He's endured all this, because He's suffered all of this, He now has been given everything. Look at the contrast, that the one who was last became first. The one who was humbled became exalted. He did not exalt Himself, but He was humbled and He has become exalted. And think about the lowness of His poverty. He had nothing. Remember, I said He borrowed everything His whole life. His riches, earthly, speaking in earthly terms, were nothing. He had no riches. But now He has all the riches, far exceeding all the riches of the earth. He owns the world, the nations. All the cattle on 1,000 hills are His. All the kings are His. All the kingdoms are His. He has every riches you can possibly imagine. The depth of His humility and the highest possible point of exaltation. This is your Lord. You can see that He understood what it means to store up treasures in heaven. What are you longing for and storing up? What's the next car or the next TV that you want? Or what vacation would you love to go on? Or is there a house that you drive by that you envy? Why is it that we strive for the things that we cannot have? And yet, we see the example of Christ gaining everything. And He cannot lose it. And as we store up treasures in heaven like Him, as we follow the pattern of Christ, we know we can never lose those treasures. And isn't it also amazing that it is a man who sits on this throne that we're speaking of? It is a man who is exalted to the highest point. Yes, the God-man. He's fully God. But He's a man. Because Christ came and earned as man what He always rightly possessed as God. Isn't that amazing? He's always had this. This has always belonged to Him. This is who He is as God. But as man, He came and He earned it through His humiliation and suffering in obedience to the Father. So what is your response? Glorify Him as Lord. Is that not what we see in verses 10 and 11? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see now the name that is above every name. It's Jesus Christ, Lord. And the Greek is fascinating here. It doesn't say Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no is. It's just Jesus Christ, Lord. This is who He is. He is the Lord of all. No one can deny that. He went from obscurity as a nobody on earth to the highest, exhaustive prominence that He possibly could go to. So what else is there to do but to praise Him and to confess Him? Because everyone will anyway. That's what it says here. Every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess. This is exhaustive in every last individual. There's no one in heaven who doesn't already confess Him and bow to Him. And there are some on earth who bow and confess to Him, and there are some who don't. And there are none in Hades, under the earth, who bow and confess Him as their Lord. But when all is finalized, when He returns, there will not be one who does not submit. And whether we do so willingly, or whether it's as if our shoulders have been taken and forced to the ground and our mouths compelled to speak, Jesus Christ, Lord, every one of us in this room will do so. Whether you're doing it now and will continue to do so, or whether you're not doing it now, whether you're kicking against the goads and whether you despise the Lord Jesus Christ, every will fall to their knees when we see Him and say, Jesus Christ, Lord, because He is Lord. So bow now. Praise Him now. Are you publicly declaring Jesus Christ to be Lord now? As you live your life, as you live before the onlooking world, does the world know Jesus Christ is Lord as you live that out? Because He is Lord. Well, I know I made reference last week in the evening sermon to a similar illustration, but I couldn't help but use this again. But I'm reminded of a conversation between Sherlock Holmes and Watson. When Watson, after Holmes gave a great display of his gifts, said, after explaining it, Holmes, I must admit, I still don't know how you did it. And Holmes says, my dear boy, after all, it's elementary. And even though these truths that we've talked about today are elementary truths, they are marvelous truths. They are the very words of life. They are the very gospel that are central to the Bible and to our lives. And as you've heard of Jesus Christ's humility and exaltation today, can you, along with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, confess that did not our hearts burn within us? Has your heart strangely warmed in you today as you've heard of the things that your Savior has done for you and His exaltation as He sits now in glory? Yes, you are to emulate His life, but you are to praise Him for what He has done and for who He is. So let this humble mind of Christ be in you. And glorify Him as Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, it may be elementary, but we thank You, Father, for the glorious truths of the gospel, that every saint rejoices to hear the gospel afresh. Lord, we delight in it. We need to hear it. It's life. It's our only hope.
We thank You for Jesus, the great gift that You've given us. And may that humble us. But Lord, may our mouths burst forth in praise. And Lord, even though it's true that every saint rejoices in the gospel, may those who are not yet saints, those who have not yet bowed the knee, burst forth even this day, perhaps, if You'd be so gracious, to burst forth in praise. Jesus is Lord. Because it is by Your gospel that You encourage us, and it's by Your gospel that You convert us. So we thank You for hearing it afresh this day. Fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the humble one, the exalted one. We praise Him and pray in His name. Amen. If you would turn by way of response to Psalm 22e. Psalm 22e. And we know Psalm 22 is that psalm where Christ prayed on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And as He took that psalm on His lips, we know He didn't only take that first line on His lips, but it's the idea of the whole psalm, not just the idea of being forsaken. And while He did suffer in Psalm 22e, we see the result of His suffering. And in verse 28, we see, "Because the Lord the kingdom owns and rules above all earthly thrones." He owns all the nations. He owns all the kings. He owns all the kingdoms. He's been highly exalted. And then verse 29, "All those who prosper in the earth will eat and low before Him bend, and in His presence all will bow. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow." Do you see the theology of Philippians 2 as we sing in this psalm? He owns everything. Every knee will bow. And then verse 31, "The generation that will come will then His righteousness declare to people who are yet to be that He has done this. It was He," declaring that He is Lord, declaring that He has done it all. This is what we respond with by singing Psalm 22e as we sing of our great, exalted, humbled, but exalted Savior. So please stand with me and sing Psalm 22, Selection E. Remain standing for the benediction, and then we'll have the doxology, which is Psalm 134b.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. Psalm 134b.
Be seated, please. Just a few announcements here. Pastor Long will be back with us to open the Word this evening. Today, during the second hour,